Well, if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 11. I want to talk to you this morning about the first Christians. We'll get there in a minute, but verse 26 of Acts 11 says, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. All right, so this is where the word comes from. But before we get to that, let me talk just for a minute about the early part of the chapter. We've spent a number of months now on our way through a study of the book of Acts. Had a couple people asking over the last few weeks, you know, are we going to keep going on this through the summer? Our original intent was that we'd go through the end of Acts chapter 12. I'm now thinking we might hit the first part of 13. We'll see what happens. But no, we just have a couple more weeks left of this series. We're just doing the first part of the book of Acts. But we've been just trying to go chapter by chapter, trying to find out what the Bible says, trying to apply it to our lives. In the first part of chapter 11, it's essentially a summary of chapter 10. I can't go back to do all of that. In fact, so if you missed two Sundays ago when we spent time in Acts chapter 10, the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10, you might want to go back and look at that. But, you know, it was a story about the destruction of the barriers of prejudice within the first century church. It was a story about how the gospel went from the Jews, particularly to the Gentiles, to all the other nations of the world. So in chapter 11, we have sort of a summary of that. Peter actually goes back to Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders were very upset at him for spending the time that he did with these despised Gentiles, Cornelius and his family. He was in their house. He ate meals with them. He shared the gospel with them. And so Peter explains what happens. He reviews what happened in the end of chapter 9, the end of chapter 10, the first part of chapter 11. He does this review. And I love verse 17, kind of culminating or summarizing his review. He says, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. He's referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he just told them about, that had been given to the Gentiles as well. So as God has given them the same gift that he gave to us, those that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love this, who was I or what was I that I could withstand God? Although I didn't understand it, although it grated against everything that I had known in my religious upbringing, who was I that I could stand against what God was doing? I wish there were more people that understood this at the level that Paul did. God is working in our lives, and he's convicting us, and he's challenging us, and he's directing us, and telling us, you know, giving us a purpose or direction in life. Who are we? Listen, if God is doing that work in your life, there's never a good time to withstand what God is doing. Then you got to put a big star or a big mark somewhere in the beginning of verse 19, right in between verse 18 and verse 19, because the whole book of Acts pivots here. From this point forward, we begin to see the gospel spread to all the nations, all the Gentile nations, as well as the Jewish people. And the hub of this missionary effort is no longer Jerusalem. Acts 1 through 11, 18, the hub of the missionary effort is the church at Jerusalem. And here's the transition beginning in verse 19. It goes to the very diverse and largely Gentile city of Antioch. Antioch was quite a place, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. I think we have a map that gives you the location of Antioch. It was a city of about 500,000 people, a half a million people, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. In fact, it was only behind Rome and Alexandria. Antioch was the next largest city. Had a main street that was more than 4 miles long. I mean, I think I picture, you know, our main street going through Tumon. There might be some similarities here in the length of that. This main street of Antioch was 4 miles long, and it was paved with marble, lined on both sides with marble colonnades. Of course, all we have are ruins now, but they're still pretty impressive 2,000 years later. It was the only city in the ancient world where the streets were lighted at night. This was the city of Antioch, and you'll maybe know why here in a minute. It was more than just a big city. Antioch was a happening place. It was sort of a melting pot of cultures, famous for its chariot races and the pursuit of pleasure. In fact, Antioch was termed by one commentator as a first century Las Vegas. And I think if you read or study about the city of Antioch, I think you'd know why. It attracted people from all around the world, including many wealthy retired Roman officials. They retired to the city of Antioch, and then they spent their days at the public baths or gambling at the chariot races. And it was really known throughout the world as a city that was in pursuit of pleasure. This is all very important backstory for what happens here in the church as the church grows in Antioch. The moral climate of Antioch was perverse, impacted greatly by the Temple of Daphne. The Temple of Daphne sat about five miles out of town. And, you know, not trying to be too graphic about this, but the temple was known for its constant ritual prostitution. The god Apollo's famous pursuit of the goddess Daphne was reenacted day and night by the men of Antioch as they went to worship with the temple priestesses. It really is one of the most decadent religious, quote, stories in all of history. The moral depravity of this city was known all throughout the Roman Empire. This would have been the reason that you would have gone to the city of Antioch. Now, I told you all that because I want to tell you this. In the middle of this decadent and extremely perverse climate, a group of people stood out like a sore thumb. Apparently, we're going to read the text here in a minute, but so many people came to Christ and they were having such an impact on the society that the local population made up a new term. Now, again, this is a very large city, 500,000 people. But the people that began to be believers and followers of Jesus were having such an impact. They didn't know what to think about them. So they started calling them, the first time this term was used, it's here in the city of Antioch, they started calling them Christians. It was a mocking term. They took the Greek word for Messiah, Christ, and they connected it with a Latin suffix, ian, I-A-N, which meant belonging to the party of, and they started calling these people that they didn't know what else to call them, they started calling them Christians. Almost like a slur. If you can think of some other words that are sometimes used of other nationalities in negative type ways. This was the way that the term Christian was used to identify these people who were believers in Jesus. It's interesting. It was a derogatory term, and I think that's the reason this might be surprising to you, but we only find the word Christian three times in the New Testament. One of them is here in Acts chapter 11. We'll look at the other here in just a second. So it originated as a derogatory term for these believers in Jesus, but before the end of the first century, these people began to call themselves, they almost took on this term as a term of honor. In fact, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll read this just for a minute. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 11, but 1 Peter 4:16, this is one of the only three references, use of the term Christian in the New Testament. Verse 16 says this, "Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." If people are calling you Christian, you don't have to be ashamed of that. "But let him glorify God on this behalf." The tide was turning on the term Christian. They didn't need to be ashamed. They could actually glorify God on the behalf of this fact that they were called by the name of Christ. Think with me just for a minute. What is it about your life that proclaims boldly to all the people around you that I'm a Christian? What is about your life that says clearly to other people, hey, I'm one of the followers of Jesus. I'm one of the followers of Christ. Are you a Christian just because you go to church? Just because you give tithes? Is that what makes people a Christian? You've probably heard before that just because you take a nap in the garage does not make you a car. And I think that's true of Christians. Just because we come to the building doesn't make us Christians. So what is it? What does it look like? And I think if we're going to find the answer to that, the best place we can go is right where the term started, right where it began, and that's here in Acts chapter 11. So this morning, I'd like to take a look at three reasons why these believers became known as Christians. And I think that these three reasons can be summed up in one big idea, one summary thought, and that is this, that Christ was everything to them. So as we look through this, and again, we're just going to go down through the text. I'd encourage you to have your Bible in front of you. I intend to say just what the text says, and so as I'm talking and teaching through this, you can follow along verse by verse and see again. This is what God's Word says to us. And I hope that as we're talking about these three things, that you'll do some evaluation. Is this why I'm a Christian? Is this how people would see my life? So reason number one, knowing the background and this society of Antioch that was seeking pleasure and so consumed with pleasure, and knowing and understanding the emptiness and the lack of purpose and the fact that these Christians were rescued from that world, I think that'll make these things come into clarity for us. Here's the first thing they proclaimed with their life, verses 19 through 21, that I want to talk about Christ. This was a church that characterized by spontaneous testimony. Pick up with me in verse 19. The Bible says this, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch," remember 300 miles to the north of Jerusalem, "preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." This is really a continuation of the story of Stephen, Acts chapter 7, and then in chapter 8 and verse 1. If you go back and look at that verse, this is how they're scattered abroad. These are the believers from Jerusalem that had been scattered as a result of the persecution. They started spreading out around that new world, and at this point had gotten about 300 miles to the city of Antioch. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The same believers that were in Jerusalem, and everywhere they went, they were just talking about Christ. In fact, when they left Jerusalem, they were just talking to the Jews. I mean, that's what verse 19 says. But by the time they got to Antioch, they could, almost feels like this, they could no longer contain themselves with just the Jewish people that they ran into. That's what verse 20 tells us. Christ was central to every part of their lives, and they couldn't reserve their comments only for the Jewish people that they talked to. I mean, in their neighborhood, when they went to the market, at their job, when they visited in the town square, I mean, there was no way that they were just going to tell about Jesus only, you know, to those that they saw that were Jewish background. They talked to everybody. I think it's interesting that Antioch was not evangelized by apostles or even church planting pastors or missionaries. The gospel spread like wildfire through the city of Antioch because average Christians were just willing to share their faith. I mean, they just went about their days in the places that they were. They just talked about Jesus. It doesn't say that they gathered together in a church building and that's how everybody heard. They just talked to the people that they met. In fact, not only were they willing to share their faith, you couldn't keep them from sharing what Christ was doing in their lives. And the result of all this is verse 21. God's hand was blessing them. And when God is blessing, then many people are believing. It's such a sweet conclusion to their sharing of their faith. Many people, verse 21, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This is what we long for as believers. This is what we long for here on our island, on Guam, that as God blesses, that many, many people would turn to the Lord. And all of a sudden, these people that were turning to Jesus, the same people that had fit right in with the normal pattern of life in Antioch, now they're different. And not just a little bit different, everything about them was different. So much so that the rest of the people, didn't even know how to refer to them, and so they began calling them Christians because they were consumed with Christ. I mean, they were consumed with Christ. Their lives were characterized by spontaneous testimony. Wherever they were, whatever they were doing, they just continued to overflow to talk about Christ. So I wonder for us, for you, I wonder how much you desire to talk about Christ. You know, when a young person falls in love, all they want to do is talk about their boyfriend or their girlfriend. Why? Well, because they become consumed with that person. I mean, that person just is in their thoughts all the time. This is what they want to talk about. I think this is what the Bible describes for Christians. We want to talk about Jesus. We are consumed with what he's done for us, with the rescue that he's provided, the salvation that he's given. I met this guy a number of years ago before, a number of years passed. I'd never met him before. We were talking about a number of things. And in the conversation, we found out that he worked with somebody else that I knew, another Christian. And so I said, "Oh, do you know so-and-so?" Mentioned his name. And he said, "Yeah, I know that person." And I said, "Well, that's awesome. You know, I go to church with him." And I'll never forget this. He said to me, almost this little bit of shock in his face and in his voice, he said, "I didn't know that guy was a Christian." And they had worked together actually at this same location for, I think it was like 9 or 10 years, many years. He didn't say anything bad about him. He didn't say, "Man, that guy's terrible." He didn't say that. He just didn't know that he was a Christian. And I wondered, how could it be that you could be around people for a length of time pretty regularly and not in some way have people know that that person is a Christian? So can I ask you, if you're consumed with Christ, wouldn't it be awesome if somebody saw us, saw me, saw you? And you know, the term Christian has become so common that it in some ways it doesn't mean that much. I mean, everybody's a Christian if you talk to certain people. But what if they you were so different that they had to come up with another word for you? You were so consumed with Christ that they tried to think of, I didn't know what to call them. The people at Antioch, they called them Christians. Secondly, the way these believers lived out their lives said, not only do I want to talk about Christ, but I want to learn about Christ. I want to keep reading in verse 22. The text says this, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. who when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I think the text tells us that these people wanted to learn about Christ. This was a church that was characterized by spiritual leadership. All right, so this is very interesting. We've already mentioned that this was a grassroots movement. There was no leader. There was not, you know, a pastor. There was not an apostle that had come to the church at Antioch. These were just normal, average Christians who were out there talking about Christ. And as a result, many people were turning to the Lord. And the numbers were so great that they knew that they needed leadership. They needed help. And God sent Barnabas. It's interesting. God did this. He sent Barnabas to lead them. And when Barnabas arrived, I mean, these everyday Christians to whom Christ was everything to them, they were just like sponges, and they soaked up everything that they could learn about Christ. Verses 23 through 26 describe Barnabas' ministry. In fact, I want to do a little parenthesis here. These verses, his ministry demonstrates four characteristics of spiritual leadership. And again, I just want to teach through this text. Here's these four things that I think come out of verses 23 through 26. Number one, let me list them for you. Spiritual leadership gives great advice, verse 23. Number two, spiritual leadership provides a great example, verse 24. Number three, spiritual leadership models great humility, verse 25. And then number four, spiritual leadership demonstrates great priorities. Just for a minute, let me back up and talk about these things. Number one, spiritual leadership gives great advice. Let me read it again in verse 23. Says, who, when he came, this is Barnabas, and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Man, that's good advice. All of us are looking for good advice. I thought I'd give you, here's some great truths, some great advice from small children. If you want a kitten, start out by asking for a horse. That's pretty good advice. Here's another child that said, never ask your three-year-old brother to hold a tomato. I think that's probably pretty good advice. And then I like this one. Don't say that the last one is a rotten egg unless you're absolutely sure there's a slow kid behind you. I think that's good advice too. We all are looking for advice, for good advice, and spiritual leadership provides it, but it provides it in a different kind of way. Barnabas came and he saw God's hand evidently at work. It's a terrible thing, by the way, when we come to a church and we don't see God's hand at work. You ought to be able to walk into a church congregation, a church assembly. You ought to be able to connect with church people and know right away that God's hand is at work. And so he did, and he was glad, verse 23 says. And can I just give you sort of a, it's not a translation, maybe it's a transliteration of the last phrase of verse 23, because I love this so much. I've got this verse highlighted. I have for a long time in my Bible. Verse 23, the end of it says this. Excuse me, yeah, the end of verse 23. I'd say it this way. Here's what Barnabas said. He said, with all your heart, cling to Christ. Because nothing else really matters. I mean, I think that's his testimony. What greater advice could anybody give? With all your heart, cling to Christ. Nothing else really matters. This has been one of my big consuming prayers. I've been saying this for 20 years in as many ways that I could say it. I pray often that my ministry, my leadership, I pray that our pastor's ministry, our teacher's ministry here at Harvest would be saying one thing and one thing only. It would sound out as a loud and clear call above everything else that anyone would hear. With all your heart, cling to Christ, because nothing else really matters. It'd be a tragedy to have people say, you know, I went to that church. I met some nice people. I heard some interesting stories. Boy, we sure had a lot of fun at those, you know, those Festival of Lights or something, other activity. And when I had some trouble, they gave me some advice. I hope nobody's ever confused about the main message. And if you don't hear this as the focus, the core of the message, week by week, the greatest advice that anyone could ever give, I pray it's the same message that you hear coming from our lives, from my life. With all your heart, cling to Christ, because nothing else really matters. Spiritual leadership gives great advice. Number two, spiritual leadership provides a great example. I think we see that in verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith. Much people was added unto the Lord. Number three, spiritual leadership models great humility. Verse 25, it's interesting. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. It's a very short sentence, but I actually think there's a lot of stuff wrapped up in there. I don't know exactly how this worked out. Seems as if things were going pretty well. God's blessings are abounding, and maybe ministry was too much for Barnabas. I think that's probably the case. He needed help. He knew that the people were so hungry for teaching, he had to bring someone else and some others alongside him. And he thought of Paul, and probably one of the greatest lessons from Barnabas' search for Saul is this incredible picture of humility. Paul was a strong leader, and Barnabas was not uncomfortable at all to go and seek him. In fact, really, it began Barnabas and Paul, but very soon in their ministry, it became Paul and Barnabas. But Barnabas wasn't concerned about that. He didn't need to be the center of attention. He was just Barnabas, willing to do whatever it takes to partner together with this vibrant personality named Paul if it meant that their ministry together could be effective. I mean, that's was his burden, that these people who were so hungry could be fed spiritually. Spiritual leadership models great humility. And then number four, spiritual leadership demonstrates great priorities. Just a minute here on verse 26, it says, and when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that for this next whole year, they assembled themselves with the church and they taught. I mean, this is what they did. They just taught much people. And then the disciples were called Christians first. This powerful ministry team, these personalities that God had blended together to lead this fledgling church with just potential through the roof, they understood what was most important. And this young church filled with young Christians, they needed to be grounded in the faith. And so for one full year, their most urgent need was just that they ought to be teaching God's word. You know, I'd say it this way. You know, we mentioned before, Jesus is the focus and the word is the foundation. I mean, this is the description of this young church at Antioch. I think it's a good summary of the foundational premises and the pictures of a God-ordained church where people are coming to Christ and where they're growing in their faith. Jesus is the focus and the word is the foundation. Again, there are a lot of things that we'd like Harvest to be known for in this community. I mean, I hope that we're known to be a friendly family place, concerned about people, giving and sacrificial. I hope that people see this as a place where something's happening. God is at work and his hands of blessing is on us. But I know that one of the greatest desires of our reputation as a church, I think, centers around this, that the Bible is the central focus of everything that we do. If you're looking for biblical teaching, you won't get it any more straight than you're going to get it at Harvest. You'll find it in every avenue of the ministry. You'll find it when you meet together with our ABFs, our Adult Bible Fellowships. You'll hear it in the morning message time. You'll hear it in our Wednesday Bible studies. You'll see it and be a part of it in group Bible studies and in parenting courses and in ladies' Bible studies and in men's groups. I mean, just every time it's about the Scriptures because it is the Word of God that has power. So our desire is that this would be the focus and that everybody would know it. Our burden is that the Scriptures would be lifted up throughout our ministry in every way. Well, the church at Antioch was privileged to have this spiritual leadership of men such as Barnabas and Paul. And it really came as a result of everyday Christians who just had a consuming desire to learn about Christ. And then finally, in verse 27 through 30, indicate that these believers had a testimony of saying that I want to live like Christ. We talked about spontaneous testimony and spiritual leadership. This was a church that was characterized by sacrificial love. Verse 27. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, and which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You know, sacrifice and generosity is contagious. Giving churches become growing churches. And giving churches become going churches. I think there's a connection between Acts chapter 13 where some of the leaders of the church at Antioch are sent out to really form that first missionary team that goes out around the world. But I think that began in Acts chapter 11 as this spirit of generosity begins to envelop the church. The Bible says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There is an invisible chain. I've said this a number of times. There's an invisible chain that goes from our hearts to our wallets, to our pocketbooks, to our checkbooks. That's what the Bible says. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This was a church that treasured Christ and was generous to the needs of people around them. One of the awesome things about Harvest is the fact that over and over again we see this happening when opportunities come to help someone with a need. It could be a member, it could be a need on the island, it could be a need of another church in another place, a missionary that we support. I'm always amazed at the generosity of individuals that are happy to, are eager to step in and say, I can help. It's not connected necessarily with whether they have a lot of money or not a lot of money. It's a sacrificial generosity that I think is contagious, and it's been contagious here at Harvest. We would like as a church to see these opportunities expand. I mean, because I think this kind of sacrificial love, it demonstrated their willingness to give of what they had to meet the needs of other people. You can kind of file this away. I don't have time, but I think, again, the text tells us a couple things that are interesting about giving. Let me just list them. Number one, they gave according to their ability, verse 29. All the time when the Bible talks about giving and generosity, it always talks about in these terms, in according to what God has given to you, then we give back. They gave according to their ability. Number two, they gave under local church authority. Verse 30, they sent it through the Antioch church to the elders at the church of Jerusalem. I think primarily God's pattern of giving in the New Testament is through the local church. I think there's some matters of safety and accountability that are wrapped up in that. That doesn't mean that we should not also, there are times when we would give outside of to other types of burdens that we would have. But I think primarily the New Testament teaches this giving through local church authority. And then number three, they gave expecting accountability. I think the end of verse 30 teaches that. They sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. They wanted to make sure that we don't just give and then hope it goes to the right place. We give expecting accountability. That's a good thing. It's a godly thing that we would expect that the gifts that we give to God and to his people would be used in a way that would be accountable. Well, this morning we've had the privilege of looking in on year number one in the life of this baby church here in Antioch. In the middle of this decadent, morally perverse society, this Las Vegas of the first century, it was really Antioch's pride. God saw fit to call out a group of people. They were just average, everyday people from many different backgrounds and many different walks of life. But there were people who turned to Christ. And when they turned to Christ, they decided that their lives would never be the same. And they weren't. They were different. In fact, they were so different that the people of Antioch looked at them and said, "We don't know what to call them. We should start calling them Christians." Why? Well, because Christ was everything to them. Christ was everything to them. I've always loved my dad's testimony. He's always been a great challenge to me. My dad was saved at the age of 15 years old. And he began to have, his life changed as he tells this story. His life changed dramatically at that time. And he began to have such a tremendous testimony at school that everybody in the school started calling him Preacher. Preacher Walton. In fact, his best friend was Dick Dion. Yeah, who also became a pastor. But in high school, it was Preacher Walton and Deacon Dion. That's what they were called by the people in their high school. Not they weren't weird. They just had a testimony of really consumed with Christ, and everybody knew it. I think this morning we ought to be convicted that our lives would be so consumed with Jesus that the people that we know, particularly the people that are around us a lot, but even those that maybe our lives just touch, that they would be trying to figure out another way to describe us. What a badge of honor that would be. There's a story about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a courageous leader. In fact, he conquered the world for the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire at the age of 23. Story is told that there was a soldier in his army that was named Alexander for him. This is a little bit later in his life. But this soldier was known as a tremendous coward. And Alexander the Great got wind and called this young frightened soldier into his presence. And he asked him, he said, "Is your name Alexander and were you named for me?" And the young cowardly soldier responded to him. He said, "Yes, my name is Alexander, and yes, I was named for you." To which Alexander the Great replied, "Then either be brave or change your name." Man, I wonder if maybe sometimes God would look down at those of us who call ourselves Christians. It's not even that everybody else calls us Christians, but we call ourselves, we've adopted the term, we've identified ourselves specifically with Christ. I wonder if there's any times when God looks down at us and says, "Well, either be brave, either act like my son Jesus Christ or change your name. In God's process of formation in my life, I don't know exactly how and when. I know that really just as a young man, a young leader, a young pastor, God began sort of a process of formation in my thinking where I came to the realization and the conviction that I was going to be bold enough to call people to give their lives to something that really mattered. I was going to, you know, try with my life and with any voice that I had to tell people, don't waste your life. Don't spend your life, watching Netflix at home and eating pizza. Give your life to something bigger. Give your life to something greater. Give your life to something more important than that. You know, the stakes are high. The cause of Christ that we hold dear is important. I mean, if we get the mission right, people spend their eternity in heaven. But if we don't get the mission right, the alternative is unthinkable. Listen, it is a big enough task. It's a big enough mission to give ourselves to fully and completely. And I want to boldly come before you and ask you and challenge you and call you to give your life. Give your life as the Christians at Antioch did. Give your life to something that's bigger. Young people, high school graduates, and our Harvest Baptist Bible College students, both our graduates and our undergrads, I know that you're listening, you're watching me here this morning, and I want to call you, don't just waste your life in the stuff of life. Give your life to something that matters, something bigger. Our young pros, our career young people, our families, husbands, wives, whatever your stage of life, could people call you a Christian in the way that we just saw these people at Antioch described like that? They were so consumed with Christ that it just flowed out of them. I'd encourage you. I'd call you. I'd challenge you this morning. Give your life to something that really matters. Give your life to being consumed with Jesus. I'd ask you to bow your heads with me as we close. I'm going to ask you a couple of invitation questions, some evaluation questions. And then as soon as I've done that, we're going to pray and we're going to be done here this morning. As you are listening, as you're thinking, as God is speaking, I wonder if there might be some that just in the place that you're at, the quietness of this moment, maybe you would say, Pastor Gary, I'm not sure that I'm a real Christian. Maybe I've called myself a Christian before, but I don't know if my life has been, my sins have been forgiven and my life has been adopted into the family. I don't know about that. I've got some questions. Can I just tell you this morning, if that's your heart, if you sense God's Spirit pressing that question into your soul right now, you're going to feel it. You won't have to question this. You're going to feel that pressing into your heart. This is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you, respond to Him in this way today. Either you can, in prayer, give your heart to Jesus. Maybe more importantly, you ought to talk with somebody who could help you to know what the Bible says about eternal life and about the forgiveness of sins and a life that has hope and peace and direction. Normally, when we're gathered together, I might ask you to raise your hand or talk with me after the service. I can't ask you to do any of those things today, but I do want to ask you this. there's a response card, a response link that'll show up on your screen when we're done here. Would you just send me a note? Say, Pastor, here, I've got some questions about how do I become a Christian or what it means. I'm not sure. Maybe you think you might be, but you're not sure. But you feel that little tug of the Holy Spirit's work in your heart this morning. Can I encourage you to reach out? Get somebody that can help you and talk with you. I know that many of you that are listening and watching this morning are believers. And I just want to tell you this morning to go all in. To be all in. Represent Jesus in a way that he should be represented. Give your life to something greater. There might be some this morning who would say, man, that is me. I feel that. I know. Maybe there was a time in your life when Jesus was all to you, but he's not right now. Be a Christian. Be a follower of Jesus. Be one of those who belongs, who exemplifies the name of Jesus. I want to pray for you, and I want to help you. And even for you, for those that would say, man, I sense this in my heart. I need to be a representative of Jesus. Can I encourage you in the same way? Would you send a note to me, email to me? Would you respond to that response link and just say, boy, I'd like somebody to pray with me. Or Pastor Gary, would you pray with me about this? I want to pray with you. I think it's bigger and broader than just not doing anything about it. Let me encourage you to respond in that way. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. You've been teaching us and guiding us in so many ways through the book of Acts. Please, this morning again, use your word to help, to convict, to draw us to you. I pray for some that may not know you today as the one who has forgiven their sins. They may have thought they were a Christian, but they're not certain. There's never been a time in their life when they've settled their relationship with you. Lord, I pray that this morning you would call them to yourself and give them the courage to reach out and talk with somebody about this. And I pray for many Christians. We want to be good examples. We want to be followers of you. We'd love for people to refer to us like they did the believers in Antioch as Christians and let it mean something. Help us to live in this kind of a way for the sake of your name, for the glory of your fame, so that your word would be lifted up all around this island and really spread out as a beacon of light from this place to the world around us. Help us to be that kind of Christians in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.